Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all ways, in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
When I was 35 years old, I had the very first experience, and the only one in my life, frankly, up to this point, of a serious health issue. I was stricken with what was called myocarditis. This is an illness where, for whatever odd reason, the body starts attacking its own heart muscle, and I guess in my case it was triggered by a bacterial infection. In any case, I landed in an intensive care unit for over a month, just under a month, I guess, and finally discharged with the warning that in all probability my heart was so weakened by this experience that there was a good prospect that I would succumb to congestive heart failure. For a 35-year-old, I assume there are a bunch of you here in the midst who have been blessed to be way too healthy, that came as a rather life-shattering blow, and I suppose my experience isn't too different from many of yours. I found that maybe more than anything else, the comfort that I received from the Lord was a comfort that was mediated through the Psalms, and I suppose we all have our favorite Psalms, the ones that just seem to speak to us when nothing else gets through the learning center. But for me, well, the one was Psalm 3, because at times I was afraid, well, if I fall asleep, this is it. I'm never going to wake up. I'm ashamed to admit that I struggled with those fears, but there it was. And Psalm 3 promised me that in fact, if I lie down and sleep, I'll wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. And I would imagine those tens of thousands being these antibodies that were raging against my own heart muscle. Anyway, another psalm that meant a lot to me was the one that Ron Barnt included in his prayer, Psalm 46. But the last one that I think perhaps most of all gave me comfort repeatedly was the psalm we're reading tonight, Psalm 91. There's just something arrestingly beautiful about it, and you just can't get more comprehensive insurance coverage. It just lists exhaustively every possible calamity, affliction, attack, dreadful circumstance that you can dream up, and some you can't. And in them all, the Lord shows His love for us and promises us in an exhaustive way His protection and ultimately even our victory. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Maybe your life's going along pretty well right now. And hey, praise God if it's so. These seasons of blessing are precious gifts from Him. But there may be others in our midst tonight that have, at this point in their lives, some battle raging, and you really don't know which way to turn. Perhaps there's an issue with health in your case, even though you all look so amazingly healthy to me. But possibly it's not so, and you're suddenly confronted by the frailty of these bodies of humiliation, as Paul calls them, the frailty of life. Or perhaps it's some other battle, career plans, school issues that have helped you to see your severe limitation and desperate need of a God of mercy. Well, here's the promise. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I suppose you could summarize the whole psalm with the words of the Apostle Paul. If God is for us, who can be against us? Because the psalm just scours the vocabulary of names that we have for God, matching them to promises of protection and comfort, just so that you'd realize to what extent God is for you and who it is that is for you when it's God. You've got this wonderful pairing of names in these opening verses, the name Most High, the Almighty, the Lord, my God, all matched with the various promises of help in those opening verses. Of course, in a certain respect, all seems too good to be true. You know, when you kind of look at it with another mindset, a kind of jaundiced eye, you say, wait a minute, this is just too comprehensive, too extravagant. Our ordinary experience seems to belie it. Not only unscathed by the adversities of life, but victorious over them. I mean, come on now. How many of us can say that's my biography right there? That's my life testimony. It may not surprise you then that although this text is quoted by Jesus on several occasions in the Gospels, quoted by other New Testament writers, and obviously has influenced many of God's people through the ages, it also has the rather dubious distinction of being the one and only portion of the Bible that is directly quoted by the devil himself. And he quotes it in his confrontation with Jesus and the temptation in the wilderness in the Gospels of both Matthew and Luke. We're going to see why that is the case tonight. First of all, just to step back, this is not the first Sunday we're looking at this. We looked at this psalm about a month ago, and I realize not all of you were there. But let me just give a real brief recap, in particular the outline I think it's helpful to have in mind. The outline is one that smacks you right between the eyes. If you actually read the psalm, you will have noticed that in the opening verses, actually in verse 2, you have I, me, and my repeated five times. So it's just, coming right at you, rapid fire. And then in verses 3 to 13, what you have is you over and over again, in fact, 22 times. And then the psalm closes with, again, the I, me, and my appearing 10 times in our English translation in the last several verses, 14 to 16. In Hebrew, it's even more. It's 12 times. So you go from I to you to I. And that outline, that envelope structure, actually highlights for us a couple of key issues. Number one, it turns out that the I with which the psalm concludes is a different I than the one with which it begins. The I who speaks in the opening verses is the psalmist himself, giving us his testimony, what his experience of God's faithfulness is like. And the I at the end of the psalm is the Lord himself, who closes the psalm with his own attestation, promising that these things are so. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. You see, so the outline highlights that shift in pronominal reference. It also highlights the fact that in verse 9, In just a, what you thought might be a toss-away verse, there's just one I word right in the middle of the long you section. And so it kind of jumps out of the page at you. That verse 9, where we have, if you make the Most High your dwelling, it's in the you section after all, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. So in verse 9, you have then this very interesting intrusion of the psalmist once again giving his own personal testimony. And in fact, because it then draws attention to that verse, you realize, oh, I see, verse 9 is actually recapitulating the first two verses. In one verse, it summarizes and uses the same vocabulary, talking about how we now have to dwell in the Lord and how He is our refuge, the very points that are made in the opening verses. All right, well, so then there's the outline. We also talked about who wrote it. I gave five wonderful, compelling arguments that just cannot be gainsaid as to the possibility that Moses wrote the psalm. Now that the psalm doesn't say that, this is a view of some wonderful, actually medieval Jewish commentators, Rashi and Ibn Ezra, who like stand head and shoulders above their peers. But it isn't a dumb view. I don't think we can actually take it to the bank. We're not absolutely sure of it, but it's a possibility, and it almost doesn't matter. But I think it's useful to at least have someone in mind, and Moses is as good as anyone. The argument for Moses, in a brief nutshell, is simply that many of the Psalms come in pairs. You are accustomed to this as you go through the Psalter. The pairs are sometimes not so obvious. You got Psalm 1 and 2 that are kind of a double introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And then there's 9 and 10, and 32 and 33, and 42 and 43, and 70 and 71, 95, 96, 111, 112. Those are all pairs of Psalms. Sometimes they're so tightly paired, some scholars will say they're really just one Psalm, Part A, Part B. But in any case, when the first psalm has a title, it often covers for the two of them. And it turns out Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 are just such a pair. It's kind of hard to miss if you read them together. They share vocabulary. They both start with this remarkable idea about living in God. I mean, that's not like your average thought, is it? We want God in us. But for us to be in Him, dwelling in Him, that's a distinctive contribution that these psalms make in the Old Testament. Of course, it's more comfortable to us when we think in terms of New Testament realities of dwelling in Christ. But Psalm 90 begins, Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. It's a little unusual vocabulary, dwelling place. It turns out it appears in Psalm 91, the next psalm, the one we're looking at in verse 9. And again, the psalm begins, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He's my refuge and my fortress. You know, what does it mean for God to be your fortress? Or you're living in Him. You see, it's that idea of living in God. Both psalms, the Psalm 90 that says that it's written by Moses and Psalm 91 that may have been written by Moses, definitely make heavy use of the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. There are at least 10 parallels between our psalm and Deuteronomy 32, which was written by Moses. So there's something really to it. And the reason I'm stressing it is, well, if for nothing else, I think it's helpful, like a pair of glasses. I kind of think of this psalm as best interpreted when we have two lenses. One lens is the life of Moses, and the other lens is the life of Christ, because the psalm is applied to both. The psalmist is giving himself up as an exhibit A of the thing he's promising. He gives his own testimony in verse 2 and in verse 9. So he's like exhibit A of how God keeps these promises, as extravagant as they are. So if you're wondering what the promises really look like in flesh and blood, well, let's look at Moses' life. And if your interpretation doesn't explain Moses' life, you didn't get it right. And then in the New Testament, the psalm is appropriated in use of Jesus. And so it better apply to His life, too. And if your interpretation makes sense of Jesus' life, well, then you're ready to now apply it to yourself and claim it for yourself. Otherwise, you may have perhaps misunderstanding it, as I think some have. So there's some wonderful promises here. I'm not going to go over those. I spent a whole sermon that was horribly long. I feel so terrible for you. I think last month somebody told me it clocked in around 1 hour, and my face is covered with shame. The only advantage is the folks that use these sermons to practice for marathon running, you know, you can download them, and then, you know, you just go miles and miles, you know, just anyway. What's the problem with the psalm? Well, the problem is, again, the promises are just too extravagant. Verse 9, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, in other words, I'm Exhibit A, I've done this, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. They will lift you up in their hands, and you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. You think to yourself, you know, what kind of wishful thinking is this? Until you read the psalm carefully and realize it's got just like a very heavy dose of stark realism that's shot through and through the psalm. There's an acknowledgement everywhere in this psalm of all manner of afflictions and calamities and adversities that you can experience. Arrows that fly by the day, pestilence that comes at night, and you know, the list just goes on and on of all the enemies that are out there. So it's not like it's just imagining a kind of a Pollyannish, trouble-free existence. It's anything but. So wishful thinking doesn't really do justice to the psalm, even if you're trying to write it off. The psalmist may be dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, but he is certainly not living a sheltered life. He's been there. He's experienced the worst that life would seem to have to offer. And it's in the context of that that he affirms this wonderful promise of a God who is a refuge and a fortress and a shield and all the rest of it. Well, are there conditions then? Because, as I say, some of us will recognize that we're not always experiencing this kind of comfort. So what are the conditions? Is there fine print? Maybe that's why it doesn't seem to be fulfilled in our lives at times. And my answer is, it's not fine print. It's like really bold-faced print. Yes, there are conditions. And instead of being in little tiny footnotes no one can read, you get them in the big verses. Like, hey, let's start with verse 1. The one preeminent condition that says it all, the fundamental prerequisite for these promises to apply to your life and mine, is not just that God exists. Because, of course, Moses, let's assume Moses wrote it for the moment, Moses certainly knew better. He knew that there were lots of folks that weren't getting protection. Like, say, the Egyptians, for instance. They didn't have a protected life, as is promised here. How about also, even Miriam at one point was struck with leprosy. How about Korah? The earth opened up and swallowed him alive, and the others who followed in his mistaken rebellion. And, you know, so lots of people are having difficulty, as Moses recognizes, and don't have God's promised protection. Egyptians, the obvious case. Well, because there's a condition. You got to start with this. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, that's the one who will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And then repeat it in verse 9 in case you didn't get it. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. To use New Testament language, you have to abide in Christ. Everything depends on it. The reality of God's presence in your life and protection and help and leading and guiding and giftedness and all the rest of it, it all starts with abiding in Christ. He's the vine. We're the branches. We've got to abide in Him. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The preeminent condition for the Christian life is abiding in Christ, dwelling in God. If you abide in me, Jesus said, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Of course, if we abide in Christ, the kinds of things that we're going to be asking for have to do with bearing fruit. Not, well, like one brother in a Bible study I once led, it turned out that he was involved in bank robbery, believe it or not. And his wife came to me for counseling at one point because she was so frustrated, because the one time of prayer they had at night when they'd be by their bedside would be to pray that when he robbed a bank, he wouldn't hurt anyone. Well, it's a good thing that people pray, but if you're abiding in Christ, you're not going to be praying things like that. You're going to be praying the kinds of things that will cause you to replicate the likeness of Christ, which is about self-sacrifice, not grabbing for all the gusto you can get, including things that belong to others. In any case, so the first condition is abiding in Christ. Then it's restated three different ways just so you can get it. The condition of abiding in Christ can be explained in three different ways. These are subheadings. Number one, loving God. Verse 14, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him. Yes, there are conditions, but don't complain. They're not like hiding somewhere in a footnote. Do you love God? In your situation, whatever it is, do you love God? And in fact, the word here for love is only found here with respect to our relationship with God toward our feeling. This is not the usual word for love. It's related to an architectural term that we meet in the book of Exodus that's used to describe metal bands that were used to hold the lumber together. Things that would just tightly connect you to God. And so, I like the Message Bible's paraphrase. If you'll hold on to me for dear life, says God, I'll get you out of any trouble. It's a little paraphrastic, but you love him, yes, but really it's clinging on to him. Just like the metal bands that we read about in Exodus chapter 38, the same word. It's this, just grabbing a hold and not letting go. That's what it is, to have our hearts set on him. We know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8. So if you're wondering why it isn't working for you, start there. Do you love God? Because, of course, he's infinitely lovable. Unlike you and me, his love for us is a tribute to unconditional love on his part. But he is altogether lovely. He loved us, and so we love him. We love because he first loved us. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have every reason to love God. But we often forget how much we love him, and we don't contemplate it. We don't stir up that love as we ought in the struggles in which we're facing. And so we don't experience the comfort. Secondly, we're to acknowledge his name. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. Or the other translation says, knows my name. Do you know God's name? Or acknowledge, it's just the ordinary word to know in Hebrew here. So let's go with the usual translation. Do you know God's name? What name? Well, the name that it just mentioned says the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Do you know God's name? It isn't just a matter of the vocabulary, kind of getting it down. You remember how Moses was sent to Pharaoh. And he announced to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the God of Israel says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. I mean, clearly, Pharaoh knew the name, the Lord, because Moses just used it, and now he's using it. It's possible to know the name of the Lord, but not know the name of the Lord. To know the Lord and not know him. To know him in a kind of theoretical sense, I suppose, like Samuel must have when he was a youngster in the temple growing up there, an apprentice to Eli the priest. And then the Lord spoke to him and said, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel thought it was Eli. And the Bible says, because the Lord had not yet revealed himself to Samuel. He knew about the Lord, but he didn't know the Lord. And Pharaoh is admitting, I don't know the Lord. So now how's God going to teach Pharaoh about who the Lord is? Well, the book of Exodus is filled with this repetition about how you get to know who the Lord is. And it isn't to go to seminary. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. That's how you get to know the Lord. It's when the Lord invades space and time and does something radical. Because the name Lord, that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is in Hebrew the name Yahweh, and the name Yahweh means He is. His name means He is, and by that very definition, His name means every other God is not. It's the claim to be the one self-existent and real God in heaven and on earth. And so God reveals Himself by actually doing stuff, by bringing plagues, rescuing His people up out of Egypt with the great Passover and then the Exodus. And that's how you know Him. And over again it says, this is what Yahweh or the Lord says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. With this staff that is in my hand, I'll strike the water of the Nile and it will be changed into blood. So Moses tells Pharaoh, that's how you're going to get it. And yet the Lord, of course, allowed Pharaoh's heart to be hardened and hardened his heart. And so he had to get another illustration, another revelation of who God is. Ezekiel 38 says, and so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. They will know that I am the Lord, because He intervened and rescued His people up out of Babylonian captivity. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk, is what Peter said to the beggar by the gate called Beautiful. And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. That's how he learned about the name of Jesus. It wasn't a vocabulary lesson. It was an encounter with the living God. And in response to that, Peter then says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and now and know was made strong. It's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through Him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can see. No wonder Peter says salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. Do you know the name the Lord? Do you know the God who is? Do you know Him personally, or is it just a theory, something your parents told you? Or do you know Him as the God who made you and redeemed you, paid with His own blood on the cross for you, and know Him now as the one who dwells in you by His Spirit? And then thirdly, not only love God, not only know Him, call on God. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges or knows my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. Do we call on him? The Bible says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Have you called on the Lord? Isaiah chapter 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. You know, I mean, people think they're praying. They say, you know, my prayers are with you. Even politicians will say that. I mean, folks often, and all they mean is that their good wishes are with you. They say prayers, I don't know why. Or I'll pray for you, or I prayed about it. Someone will say, I've got this, our marriage is a wreck. We're killing each other at home. I close my eyes and I can't wait to get out of there. And then you ask, have you prayed about it? Yes, of course. And when they say they prayed about it, all they mean is they've hoped about it or they've wished something about it. You cannot pray without actually talking to God. it's best, get down on your knees. Open your mouth. You know, sometimes if all you try to do is pray through telecommunication, you know, just thinking things, your mind wanders. Most prayer in the Bible is out loud. So pray out loud. So that at least you will stay on track. Not that God has a problem hearing our thoughts. He knows our thoughts before a word is on our lips. But pray. Plenty of folks call 911 even before they call on God. Others will turn to the career counselor, the grief counselor, the marriage counselor. Fine to have that kind of counsel, of course, but they haven't gone to the wonderful counselor. E.J. Gordon, the guy who's A.J. Gordon, the guy who was whose name was given to Gordon College and Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, pastor here in Boston, said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." The apostle, our Lord Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." You want to know how to unlock these promises in this wonderful psalm? You got to talk to God. You have to lay claim to His promise. And claim the promise, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ." You know, sometimes, and I often have, I've shared this before, and I often think of it and condemn myself by it. Someday, we're going to be in heaven, if we're in Christ, and we're going to be suddenly seeing, no longer in a glass darkly, but seeing Christ face to face. We're going to see those eyes that are as burning fire, His legs as His bronze coming out of the fire, hearing a voice sounding like the rushing of many waters, watching our Savior surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 angels praising Him. And you know what's going to occur to us? I'm almost certain of it. It won't be regret about this or that sin so much in our lives. I believe that we'll be viewing all of our sin through the blood of Christ as the sins that Jesus forgave, not the sins we committed. And so they will be all occasions for just praising Him even more. But I think the thing that will amaze us is why we prayed so little in this life. That will astonish us. Well, how did we miss it? Given the all-sufficiency of the God who is asking us to ask, to call upon Him in this psalm as in others. You say, "Well, my problems are so small." Well, you know, any concern that is too small to pray about is a concern that is too small to worry about. And yet, we all worry about them. So pray about them. Cast all your anxieties on Him because He loves you. Cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you, as some of the Psalms say. Yes, we've talked about, by the way, our 200th bicentennial celebration that's coming up. Some of you have heard word that in the months ahead, starting in November and going for more than a year, every month, at least once a month, usually the second Sunday of the month, we're having an outside speaker come and preach at all four services. Some men and women of remarkable giftedness and national and in some cases international fame to share the gospel. This is starting in November on the 16th. Bishop N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, will be coming, the Bishop of Durham. Some of you have read his Simply Christian. You know, I'm praying that many of us will think of friends who would benefit from hearing Wright speaking. This man who is frequently on PBS as an authority, and clearly one of the world's foremost authorities on the historicity of the Gospels, recognized all around, and the theological faculty at Harvard, everywhere else, would view him with remarkable respect. Those of you who are not so much into theology, a little later on, February, we've got Justin Masterson, who is the relief pitcher of the Red Sox, who's been doing pretty well for us. And his wife will be joining him. They'll be sharing their testimony in all the services. On another occasion, it'll be Heath Evans, the fullback for the New England Patriots. And John Piper will be coming on another Sunday later on in April. And Mark Dever and Ken Shigematsu. Some of you may know him from Vancouver, British Columbia. Johnny Erickson Tada of Johnny and Friends, ministry to individuals with disability, an amazing inspiration for most, really all of us who've read anything by her. Dr. Stephen Tong, probably the second most famous evangelist in the world, second only to Billy Graham, has spoken before 20 million, this amazing leader of the Indonesian Reformed Church, and a minister who also preaches in three or four languages if he wants to. Ravi Zacharias and Francis Collins, the head of the Human Genome Project, who just stepped down. Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, will be here. And on it goes. But what we're asking you in anticipation of this is just to pray. That's all that's being asked at this point. To pray for two or three people that you know that don't know Jesus and don't have the hope that you have, to pray that God would, maybe through this means or through any other means, win them to himself so they would know the comfort of the psalm that we're looking at, the reality of it, and perhaps, in fact, be honored and pleased to use the means of these speakers. But pray for them, and pray for them regularly. Every day, let's just stop the second while it's on our minds and pray for one or two of your friends, roommates, maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend, whoever it is who doesn't know the Lord, that God would win them to himself. Let's just do that for a moment. Let's be quiet and pray. Father, as we pray for these dear friends, we also recognize that as we consider this psalmist as exhibit A of the fulfillment of these promises, the proof of your faithfulness, that it belongs to us to also have that calling to be an exhibit A, that these friends would know, that they would be able to see somehow in our lives the evidence of your presence and your comfort, and that the reality of your presence with us would be part of what you would use to attract them to yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, well, how these promises apply to Moses? We could talk about that. All I'd say is, hey, did Moses have a trouble-free life? He certainly did not. He was the victim of attempted genocide from his birth, taken from his natural family, raised by a family of the very household of Pharaoh, a Pharaoh who had pronounced genocide, a sentence of murder against all the male children of Israel. It was an easy life later on when he had to escape for his life and spend 40 years tending sheep for Jethro because he was a wanted man back in Egypt. And how about later on when he spoke to Pharaoh and ended up only making matters worse for his kin and attracted from them only criticism, where the most common word practically in the book of Numbers, in those chapters in Exodus, is grumbled. How Israel grumbled against him, rejecting his leadership. Twice they tried to stone him. Does that look like the kind of life that's, you know, a life full of God's protection? Tried to stone him twice, executing him? And then there were the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But in fact, of course, Moses and his generation did receive these promises, as correctly understood. God was their shelter and was Moses' shelter and refuge and shield. And he says so in Deuteronomy 33. He commends that God to his fellow believers. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He is your shield and helper in your glorious sword, he says. Did Moses experience the promise of a God who would cover you with his feathers and under his wings you will find refuge? You bet. God said to Israel at Exodus 19 on Mount Sinai, to Moses and to all the people, I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And in Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, he said of God, he shielded Israel and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign God was with him. God did all of that. He kept his promise. Protection from arrows? You bet. The Egyptians didn't have a chance to let theirs fly. And then there were the seven deadly arrows that God himself has in his arsenal in Deuteronomy 32. And Israel and Moses were protected from all of them. You can read it in Deuteronomy 32 if you want. What did they get protected from? The plagues, the pestilence, the calamities. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you, the psalm promises. Did Moses experience that? You bet he did. You will only observe it with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. That's the promise. God promised that when he was bringing and visiting retributive punishments against the Egyptians, he would make a distinction with respect to the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived. And so their tents were safe. When they covered the doorposts and lintels of their tents with the blood of the lamb, then God hovered over their tent, the scripture says, and kept watch and kept away the destroying angel. It's a remarkable picture. The destroying angel that God sent through the land to take the lives of the firstborn didn't come to the homes of the Israelites because God was standing guard against the angel he sent. It's a very interesting picture of God protecting his people, and so he did. If you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will befall you. No plague will come near your tent. Indeed, it was so. Protection from the serpents. You can remember the story in the book of Numbers where there were literal serpents from which they were protected. And, of course, the wily serpent who is the devil. They had it all. How about long life? With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Actually, interesting, if you ask Moses, he lived what we would call a very long life, 120 years. Maybe it's a round number, but, you know, that puts him up in the category of the oldest living people right now on the planet. So he had a very long life. But from his perspective, it was too short because God wouldn't let him into the promised land. He could get up on Mount Nebo and he saw it from a distance. But his life was cut short because 120 years isn't long enough when it comes to a long life if you're living it in the presence of God. Many old people might get bitter as years go by. They can't wait to die for that reason. Not so Moses. No, instead, in Psalm 90, he talks about his life. He says, "You turn men back to dust, saying, return to the dust, O sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day." He's thinking of our lives from heaven's perspective. It's just a moment. A day that's gone by, like a watch in the night. "You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass in the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation." You see, the wages of sin is death, and we're all inheriting and paying the wage in terms of temporal punishments. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." I'm reading again out of Psalm 90, the one right before the one we have as our text. "All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they just quickly pass, and we fly away." And so then he turns to God and says, "Satisfy us in the morning." What morning are we talking about? "With your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." Just tomorrow morning? No. He's just talking about the sleep of death. The morning in the background of Moses, the morning in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, the morning that everyone talked about in the ancient Near East, is the resurrection morning. We sleep the sleep of death, but I want a long life. I want the fulfillment. I want to get into the promised land. And so what alone will satisfy those who recognize how fleeting this life is unending days. Unending days, endless days in God's presence. And in fact, our text, which talks about long life, with long life I will satisfy him, using the very same word as is back there in Psalm 90, satisfy us in the morning. With length of days will I satisfy him. That can also be translated with endless days, satisfy. With endless days. Your statutes stand firm, Psalm 93 says. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord for endless days. Literally, the very same word as you have here, for length of days, for endless days, usually translated forever. That's what we want. We want a forever promise of God's love. Death puts an end to our physical existence, but not to our life if it's life of fellowship with God. A God who loves you and me isn't going to let a little thing like a grave get in the way of his love, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So for to me is to live as Christ and to die as gain. That's the hope that this text has. Psalm 91, yes, does apply to Jesus. In fact, the New Testament applies it to him. But his life was cut short. Cut short at only age 30, 33, whatever it was, when he died on the cross. Did God forget his promise to have the angels keep charge over Jesus? Surely not. The angels were there in the Garden of Gethsemane, strengthening him for the way of the cross. You see, the promise that the angels would be dispatched so we don't stub our toe against a stone is a promise not that no harm will come, but that no accidents will happen. That nothing will happen to us, no matter how terrible, will happen to us just by chance or by accident. It's not a promise that you're going to be spared the way of the cross, the path of suffering. Jesus, because he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. There's no promise that we're going to have a life of ease. But there is a promise that you're not going to stub your toe, figuratively. That nothing accidental will happen apart from God sending it with a deliberate purpose to bring about your good, to accomplish his good and perfect will in your life. And so the promise is fulfilled. Jesus said, the Bible says an angel appeared to him and strengthened him even after he rejected Satan's temptation and again in the garden. It's the promise. How is this fulfilled? Nothing accidental. The angels will be dispatched so they won't happen, so nothing like that will happen. So Jesus, we find as an example, over and over again would say the time has not yet come. Dear woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. He says in John 7, all this, they tried to seize him, but no one could lay a hand on him because his time had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. In John chapter 8, it says, when he spoke these words, everyone was furious, but no one seized him because his time had not yet come. And everything changes after Palm Sunday. Then Jesus says, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He says, my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this time, this hour. No, for this very reason I came to this time. Father, glorify your name. And so the time came when the time came for the cross. It's not a promise of protection that no adversity will come, but that nothing accidental will come apart from coming out of God's loving hand. And so the angels that protected the precious feet of Jesus from stumbling against the stone are held in abeyance as they nail those precious feet to the tree, so that Jesus could prove the truth of this psalm in yet another respect. The promise that God will be with us in trouble, and with this we'll close. In verse 15, he will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. The promise that the scripture is making here is of a God who is with us when we are in trouble, not a God who prevents all trouble. It's a promise of a God who will be with us in the time of trouble. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's when God is the closest to us. The scripture says a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers them from them all. The Bible says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, there's no promise that you're not going to. In fact, it assumes you will. You will not be burned. The flame will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And so the scripture says, when calamity comes, not if, the wicked are brought down, but even in death, the righteous have a refuge. Even in death, Proverbs 14:32 says, the righteous have a refuge. May you and I, in every death experience that God allows us to go through, putting to death the old man, any taking up our cross and following Jesus, all the adversities of life that can be viewed as cross, may we experience the resurrection, the promise that even in death we have a refuge in Him, the Lord who is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would enable us to take to heart these promises and to live lives that prove them. We recognize, Lord, that it is the case. A righteous man can have many troubles, that Moses experienced a life of unending trouble, it would seem, and disappointment and rejection. And the Savior whom we worship in His incarnation, we recognize again a life of suffering, a life of privation, a Son of Man who had no place to lay His head, the Son of Man who was subject to abuse, to the rejection of those who He counted among His closest associates, His own apostles, denying Him and rejecting Him. And yet, despite it all, Lord, there is the life you've called us to. We pray that we would be then faithful unto death, knowing that you will give us the crown of life, that you are the God who promises to be with us in trouble, and you will be a refuge even in it, and not just from it. We ask in your name. Amen.